We're going to be continuing in our series of a journey to the end of time as we go from Genesis to Revelation this year in preparation for that end of the world there on December 21st, 2012. We'll find out if the Mayans are right. I think God's got it under control, though. So, in this journey, we now come to the book of Psalms. If you were reading along in the devotionals, you notice we read exclusively in the book of Psalms this week. And we read 41 of the 150 Psalms, to be exact. And as you were reading the Psalms or have spent time in the Psalms, you may have noticed that there are what you might call raw emotions present in the Psalms as the different writers of the Psalms pour out their heart to God and don't hide with nice church language the things that they are feeling and experiencing, and they just let God know. And it's real, it's raw, it's emotional, and some have wondered, how is it that God can be okay with these kind of emotions? I mean, the kind of stuff that we tend to not think is appropriate to share or show, or we find ways to disguise it or dress it up in what we call church. And so the question then is, well, do we worship an emotional God? If we have all of these emotions in the Bible, do we worship an emotional God? And as I ask that question, each one of you are formulating an answer in your head based on your opinion of the value or validity of emotions. So we're going to ask that question today of the book of Psalms and of the Bible. Do we worship an emotional God? And we're also going to ask another important question about this book. And that is that how can these psalms or songs or prayers to God also be God's word to us? Because the Psalms is very unique and very different than the rest of the Bible in that it is written to God, but at the same time functions as God's word to us. So before we dive into these questions and begin looking in the book of Psalms, let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can get together, that we can open up your word. God, we know that you have the words of life for us and that you desire to be known by each one of us. And so, God, as we open your scriptures and we read it and we learn from it, may we come to know who you are. As we wrestle with the Psalms and how you reveal who you are to us in this book, may we learn something about you. May our understanding of you and how you work in our lives be changed today because we have spent this time together in your presence. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question, as we put it, do we worship an emotional God? Do we worship an emotional God? I think too often we divorce God from having emotions. We strip God of emotions. There's a few reasons why I think we are comfortable thinking of God as not having emotions. The first one goes back to an old document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I referenced this one the other week. And you may be wondering, well, why does he keep mentioning this? From the standpoint of different statements and theological statements and works, scholars have said this one is the most significant theological document in English-speaking Christianity. Even if you're in a church that doesn't have this as an official creed or official statement of that church, it's so old that it affects everything that has come out of the church in England. And we are on certain levels descendants of that. So, a couple of statements in the Westminster Confession that kind of reveal this to us. The first is this. It says, there is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. It says God is without passions. Okay? So, now remember, this isn't the Bible. This is man's interpretation here, but an interpretation that has affected a lot of what we've been taught over the years. Now, the next statement further down in the document says, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? That's referring to the sixth commandment in the Ten Commandments there. And the response is, the duties required in the sixth commandment are, among others, subduing all passions. So that's directed to us. So not only is God without passions, but our response to the Ten Commandments is that we are to get rid of all passions. And it kind of points to this strain of Christianity that came out of Western Europe that basically viewed emotions as suspect, if not evil. And we can look at the history of the Western civilization and the Western church in particular and different branches of Western Christianity and see that there were no emotions. Emotions were downplayed. Emotions were ignored. And we see a lot of that going on. There's also cultural values that have come out of that. You can look at our Western culture, and especially when you compare it against different cultures around the world, we don't value emotions. We tend to really downplay emotions, especially us men in Western culture do not value emotions. We tend to view them as suspect and a sign of weakness. Christy and I were watching TV this last week. We were watching that show, The Voice. Some of you may have watched that. It's a singing competition. We watched the episode where the Final Four did their last performances. And the eventual winner, this guy, Jermaine Paul was his name, when he gave his final performance, they were interviewing him afterwards. And this guy had given an amazing vocal performance, beautiful song. And he's sitting in this room and he is just gripped with emotion of the significance of this event in his life. And his parents are there with him, and he can't even look in the camera, and he can barely speak because he's so embarrassed that he has all of this emotion pouring through him, and he holds it all back. And he refuses to let these emotions show. Why? Because as a man in this culture, you don't show emotion. Emotions are weak. And we are blown away when somebody actually does show emotion in our culture. And we talk about it. And how unique, how unreal it is that this person was so in tune with their emotions, or so vulnerable, we call it vulnerable. Because strength doesn't show emotions. And God is strong, so God can't show emotion. These are the cultural things that we live in. And because we live in a culture, and because the people that have taught us have been taught by others, there's this influence that comes into how we read the Bible. And sometimes we come to the Bible and we tend to read out the emotions because we have a hard time of understanding God as having emotion. And part of that, another reason for that, not just those things, is that we have also become familiar with how emotions can run rampant and go too far and become irrational and become abusive or manipulative. And we don't want to go there. And so we stay so far away from it that we miss something of value. So let's go to the Bible and see, what is evidence that God is, in fact, an emotional being? What does the Bible tell us about this? In Exodus 34:6 is when God is revealing himself to Moses. God is revealing himself to Moses on the mountain, and he says this. This is God's own description of himself. Exodus 34:6 says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Did you notice the first attribute that God uses to describe himself to us, to Moses? As God reveals who he is, what is the very first word that he uses? Compassionate. And that word comes from Latin, with passion. God is with passion. God does get angry. He does love. He does feel. And this is God describing himself to us. Now, we also want to look in the New Testament, and we see in the person of Jesus, we see some evidence for genuine, real emotions. See, Jesus as the God-man not just revealed to us what God is and looks like, but Jesus also revealed to us what perfect humanity is. Jesus, in his humanity, did not have the impact of the fall on him because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Paul calls him the new Adam. He's not of the old Adam like us. He's a new Adam, a new man, perfect man. And what do we see in Jesus as he lived among us? Well, one thing we see is we see anger. Mark 3 says, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And Jesus asked them as they're gathered in the synagogue there, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. And he looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Jesus saw the stubborn hearts, and he was angry about it. He was angry about it. Another one, fear. I think we see some fear here in Matthew 26, 39. As Jesus is praying in the garden, he says, going a little farther, he, Jesus, fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knew what was coming, and he wasn't thrilled about it, but he would submit to it. He would submit to God's will, but there's emotions going on as he builds to that. Another one that we see is grief. Grief, and this comes from the story of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus who died. And he comes to the funeral procession, and he sees the grieving and what is going on. And verse 35 records that Jesus wept. He wept at the sight of people mourning over the death of his friend Lazarus. He wept. When's the last time some of us wept? I know I don't weep a whole lot. But Jesus wept. Also, not just grief, but sadness. General sadness that he feels in Luke 19. He's looking at Jerusalem and the spiritual condition of the people of Jerusalem. And it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. He was genuinely sad over the condition, the spiritual condition of the people of Israel and the people in Jerusalem. Now, we see the full spectrum because now we come to John 15, 11, and we see Jesus talking about his joy. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus had genuine joy. He wanted us to have genuine joy. And then we also see Mark 1, we see compassion in Mark 1. It says there in verses 40 to 42, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus had compassion to the point where he touched a leprous man in order to clean him, in order to heal him, the compassion that led to him reaching out. And we see love, John 14, 31, that Jesus loved. It says, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what the Father has commanded me. That Jesus and the Father, in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, there has always been a love relationship within the Trinity since the beginning of time. And Jesus reveals that to us as he lived here on earth. A couple more. Anguish. anguish. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly as his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Again, we see him in the garden. And there's anguish, dread over what is coming. And then we also see their disappointment in Mark 14:37. We see disappointment. It says, "He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Simon,' he said to Peter, 'are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?'" As Jesus had asked them to keep watch, and they couldn't do it. And he comes back and he finds his best friends, his support, failing him. And we see the disappointment. I can almost hear it in his voice. Is it, "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" And lastly, we see sorrow. Matthew 26:38, where it's described there as this. It says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Overwhelmed with sorrow. All of these emotions Jesus experienced. And yet we're told in Scripture that Jesus never sinned. And if God has emotions, and we are made in the image of God, and Jesus, as perfect man, has emotions, and Jesus perfectly revealed the Father to us, now we begin to understand that emotions are not part of the fall, are not because of sin. Emotions are from God. Emotions have value. Emotions are in us for a reason. We have to figure out what to do with those emotions. So we understand the presence of emotions is not because of sin. That's because of God's design. But how we respond to and what we do with the emotions is where we find out, are we going to follow God or follow our own path? Now we come to that second question of the book of Psalms, that how can prayers or songs of praise written to God be God's word to us? And we kind of handled part of this, that if God can be emotional, and we, I think, proved that God has emotions, and there is emotions in Psalms, that it's okay for God to have the emotions that are present in the book of Psalms. I came across a little story of a famous German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who pastored in Germany during the Nazi occupation and Hitler's reign. And at one point, Hitler's Reich Board for the Regulation of Literature tried to fine Dietrich Bonhoeffer for publishing a book on Psalms. It's part of the Bible, but their problem with it was it's part of the Jewish Old Testament. And so, of course, Hitler's regime hated everything Jewish. Well, Bonhoeffer appealed this and successfully won his appeal by arguing this point. The point that he argued is that the Psalms was the prayer book of Jesus. And he won. Now, I think if Dietrich Bonhoeffer can convince Nazi Germany that the Psalms is Jesus' prayer book, I'm hoping that today I can give you a little glimpse of why that is the case and the connections between Psalms and Jesus. We recognize that Psalms were written. It was written over 1,000 years, these different Psalms, and collected into this. But we see the quotes and the different things from the book of Psalms become attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross and dying on the cross, there's the famous line that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus didn't make that up. He's quoting Psalm 22:1, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" David wrote that. But Jesus quotes it, and not just says, by the way, David wrote this a long time ago. He quotes it in first person. He puts himself in the psalm, Jesus does. and says, these are my words. These are my feelings. These are my thoughts. That Jesus felt when he had our sin put on him, he felt forsaken by the Father. Now, if that verse applied to Jesus, why would not the rest of the psalm apply to Jesus as he puts himself in first person in that psalm? Elsewhere, we see in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter gives a phenomenal sermon, and we want to take a look at that sermon. Here's a snippet from that as he talks about David and what David wrote in the Psalms. And Peter says this, he says, David said about him, meaning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now, David goes on to say this, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. That was 2 Samuel 7. We talked about that the other week. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Peter points out, that stuff you've been reading in the Psalms is not necessarily about David. That's about Jesus. That's about the Messiah. But notice, David doesn't write it in third person. It's a personal connection. There's first person language here. My body will live in hope. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. There's first person going on there. And this is all quoted out of Psalm 16. That quote there that Peter uses to teach about the resurrection of Jesus. One more spot where we get this idea, and that's in Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, we read the words of Psalm 40 in verses 6 to 8. And the author of Hebrews puts it like this. He says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, the author of Hebrews says that Christ came into the world saying this. You can read all four of the Gospels, and you will not find anywhere recorded where Jesus said that in the Gospels. So how can the author of Hebrews say that Jesus said that? It's coming out of Psalm 40. The author of Hebrews recognizes these words in Psalm 40 are already the words of the Messiah. They're already the words of Christ. It didn't have to be recorded in the Gospels because he knew this was about the Christ. This was about Jesus. And these are his words that we're reading. So how can these psalms, these songs, these praises that were written by David and others to God in response to what God had done for them be God's word to us? Because they're directly linked to Jesus. They're prayers and songs and psalms that Jesus himself, in first person, read, quoted, prayed, lived on. And I don't think it's just the ones that have the direct correlation. I think the whole book, that there is a connection in all of Psalms to Jesus. And that's what we see going on here. That they were the personal prayers of the Messiah, the anointed one. David was anointed as king. He was a Messiah, a HaMashiach in the Hebrew, an anointed one, back in 1 Samuel 16. But there is the anointed one, the Messiah that he wrote about that was coming. And oftentimes what we read in Psalms that we think is only writing about David, we're not saying David didn't write it, but that David is not just writing about himself. He's not just writing about his experience. He's not just writing about his life. He's writing about Jesus. And he's giving us an insight in those emotions that you read, and the intimacy of David's relationship with God gives us an insight into the emotions that Jesus experienced and the intimacy of the relationship that Jesus had with his heavenly Father as well. And so that we see all these emotions in Psalms are fully appropriate because they are fully identified in the Messiah. So you have permission from the Bible to pour out your emotions to God, to express those things that you might feel like God is going to be mad if he knew how I felt. Well, he already knows, for one thing. So you're not going to surprise him by actually putting words to it. He knows. I think in this understanding of looking at the Messiah, looking at Jesus through Psalms, we learn something of the distinguishing marks of what we might call a passionate life. Because I think Jesus lived a passionate life. He was with passion, right? We saw that. So what are these distinguishing marks? We see these out of the Psalms. The first distinguishing mark is this, out of Psalm 40, that he understood purpose. A passionate life, someone who's living a passionate life, understands his or her purpose. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That is a good thing, to know your purpose, to understand it, to desire to do God's will in your life. Number two, passionate life is one that endures difficulty. Endures difficulty. Psalm 69, verses 7 to 12 says, For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Those emotions were shared by Jesus. Gives us an idea of what he felt when he took our place on the cross. He endured difficulty. If you are passionate in life, you will face difficulty. Third thing is that a passionate life reveals authentic emotions. Real, authentic emotions. Look at Psalm 6. Here it says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Have you felt that kind of anguish, that kind of emptiness, that kind of life is beating me up so bad, you have no idea, God, how much this hurts, because life is just, it's kicking my butt here. There's no other way to put it. Life does that sometimes. And when you feel that, it's the same thing that was being felt here. And that's not a reason to no longer live in a passionate way. Because oftentimes when we live a passionate life, we become misunderstood. Last one, a passionate life infects others. It infects others. Psalm 22, verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. When we live a passionate life, it is impossible to not have that rub off on other people, to have that desire about God, that passion about doing God's will and living for Him to rub off. It becomes obvious. It is seen. People observe it, and they say, I want that. There's something in that person that is so different. I want something like that. It infects others with that same passion. A passionate life. Jesus lived a passionate life. Our God has the emotions. They've been given to us. May we be ones who live a passionate life in the same way that Jesus, our Messiah, did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. We thank you that we have these words. We have this insight into the life of Jesus, the one that came to save us, and the one that you are making us into the image of your Son, Jesus, when we put our faith in him. And that we can look at the life that he lived and see passion and see real emotion. God, thank you that we do not have to hide those things from you. That when you see us pouring out our emotions, you scoop us up and you say, it's okay. I understand. And we recognize that Jesus had every emotion that we will experience. And that we can identify with him in that. And that we are not alone when we feel the depths of how difficult life can be, or the highs of how joyful life can be. That we share those highs and lows with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. It's in his name we pray. Amen.